But as we begin, I always like to recap what we covered so far, of course, for the benefit of those who weren't here, but also just kind of as a refresher. So if we think about last week, I talked about the Word of God. And when we hear this phrase, the Word of God, I said that there are two ways in which, according to Wayne Grudem, that we understand the phrase Word of God. What's the first way? The Word of God is revealed to us how? Through whom? Through Jesus Christ, right? So we see that from John 1, verse 1. We see it with 1 John 1. We see it with Revelation 19, verse 13. And what does it mean when we say that Jesus has been described to us as the Word of God? What is the significance of that? It communicates to us the very character of God. So when we say that Jesus is the Word of God, we are understanding the character of God, but we're also understanding His will for us. So we understand that the Word of God is revealed to us through a person, but what was the other way in which we understood the Word of God? It is revealed to us through speech. That's exactly right. So as we think about speech, we understood that there are four ways in which God does this. The first way we understood was how? By God's decrees. By God's decrees. What's a decree? It's basically whatever God says, it's going to happen. So whether it's creation, whether it's redemption, whether it's the rise and fall of a nation, God reveals Himself to us through speech, through His decrees. But what was the second way in which we understood it? He speaks to people. He speaks to people. So He speaks to Adam and Eve directly. He speaks to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But not only does He speak to people, He speaks through people. So He says to Moses, you go tell Pharaoh, I said this. He says to Jeremiah, you tell the nation of Israel, I said this. Thus saith the Lord. But the fourth way in which we understand God revealing Himself to us through speech is how? Through His written word, through the Bible. And this is vitally important for us to understand and to be able to trust. Because if we can't trust what God has revealed to us through the Bible, then it doesn't make sense for us to even trust God being communicated through Jesus Christ as the Word. Doesn't make sense for us to even trust whether or not God has established decrees, if He's spoken to people, if He's spoken through people. None of this matters if we can't trust the Bible. If we simply pick and choose what we want to believe when it comes to the Bible, we will find ourselves on very shaky ground. Because we ultimately will then become the final authority rather than God's Word being the authority. If we truly believe that 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired, that is literally breathed out by God, then we must be able to recognize it as authoritative and we must be able to believe it. But that's where many people struggle. They struggle with trusting the Word of God. Now, what we saw last week is that according to Greg Gilbert in his book, Why Trust the Bible, he says it's important for us to understand that the Bible was written and meant to be understood as a historical document. These authors truly believed all of the things that they had written down truly happened, that they had experienced something when it comes to God, and they wanted more people to understand it. So if we're thinking about the Bible being understood as a historical document, there were three conclusions that we could establish. What was the first one? Someone wrote it. It didn't just appear out of thin air. If we're thinking about it being a historical document, we have to conclude that someone wrote it. But not only did someone write it, what was the second one? Someone copied it. If they want more people to believe it, then they're going to have to copy it and disperse it throughout the world. And if they're going to copy it and disperse it throughout the world, unfortunately, after, of course, the Tower of Babel, there's not just one language, there are many languages. So what do we understand third? Someone or some committee translated it. That is, they took it from the original language and they sought to convey it in such a way to where it makes sense in our own language. And based on these three conclusions, there are four questions which really kind of make up the first 4 weeks of this study. And the first one last week was, how can we truly be sure that the translations we have accurately reflect the original language of the Bible? How can we know this? Does it say something differently? So that's an important question to ask. And as we understood this, it's important for us to know that when translators seek to translate from the Bible, they're not accessing a variety of manuscripts from a whole bunch of different languages. Rather, they are accessing manuscripts that come directly from the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, why is that important? What do you think? It's more authentic. I mean, exactly. We're being able to understand what was originally written. We think about the Old Testament being originally written in Hebrew. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. These things are important for us to understand. So as translators come together, they're not translating from translations of translations of translations. They are translating directly from the original languages. Now, as we looked at all of the translations we have, we understood that there are two primary different kinds of translations. One is a literal word-for-word translation. What is that known as? Formal equivalent. Formal equivalent. So if we're thinking about formal equivalents, we're thinking about translations like the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard. These are more word-for-word translations. When you are doing sermon prep, I always use a New American Standard because it goes closer to the original. Now, it's a little choppy at times. It's a little hard to understand in certain places, but it is closest to the original language. But there's another kind. There is one that seeks to convey the overall idea, a thought-for-thought translation. And what's that known as? Dynamic equivalent. So these are great translations when it comes to devotional material, memorizing. When I preached at Arlington, I preached from a New International Version. So I would do my word studies from a New American Standard, but then as I presented it to the church, I would present it from the New International Version because it just flowed a little bit better. So really, the question is not necessarily what translation is best, but rather what translation is most helpful to me. So if I'm looking to just do a devotion, maybe I want to be able to just have a thought-for-thought translation. If I want to do a word study, if I really want to get exactly what the original author sought to convey, then it might be better to use a formal equivalent translation. So we sought to answer, and hopefully we did somewhat, question one. But the second question we're going to deal with this morning is this. Did those who copied the original writings accurately transmit them to us, or did they add, subtract, or change something? Now, that is very important. Why would this question be important? Can you trust it? I mean, let's just be honest. Who cares? If a committee translated something, how do we know for sure that what they translated was accurate? Did the scribes way, way years after the original documents were written, did they go, I don't like the way this sounds, so I'm going to change it to say Jesus walked on water because that sounds better. That'll sell more copies. Maybe it will one day become the number one bestseller on the New York Times magazine or whatever. So this is an important question to ask. Did those who copy the original writings accurately transmit them to us? Now, I want to read to you a quote. This comes from an article from Newsweek in 2014 by a guy named Kurt Eckenwald, and this is what he says. He says, "No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope, neither have I, and neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation. A translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies and on hundreds of times." Now, if we think about the first question for a second, where is he already wrong? Based on this quote, where is he already flawed whenever it comes to this quote from this article? That no one's ever read the Bible. What's important for us to understand is he says, listen, we've all read a bad translation because it's a translation of translations of translations. Are we reading from a whole bunch of other translations, or are we reading something that came directly from the original languages? He says, yes, we're reading something that came directly from the original language. So if you hear someone say, well, all you've got is a translation of translation of translations, you can say, oh, on the contrary. All of the Bibles that we have, whether it be my NIV or my NASB, it is coming directly from original languages. As committee sought to translate, they are translating from the Greek. They are translating from the Hebrew. But Eckenwald is onto something when he comes to the last phrase, that we have copies of copies of copies. He's right. That is exactly what we have. Do we have, and I mentioned this last week, do we have the original documents? No. We do not have the originals. So the question that we have to answer today is really, how important is it for us to have the original documents? I mean, do we have to have the original in order to truly know what the original author wrote? That's an important question. Yes, sir. I'm going to get to that here in just a minute. Yep, I'm going to bring that up here in just one second. No, it's not. It's a copy. Yep. But we're going to get to that here in just a second. So let's think about this for a second. This is, and of course, a stretch, kind of awkward looking picture, the Declaration of Independence. How many of you have ever been to the National Archives and seen the Declaration of Independence? So we got a few. How many of you have never seen it? Let me ask you this question. What would happen if all of Washington, D.C. burned down and we lost the Declaration of Independence? Could we still know what the Declaration of Independence said? Yes, why? Because there's copies. Not only this, there are copies of copies of copies. Now, if someone, let's say, was to take a copy and they were to add a couple of things to it, if they were to change the very way in which our nation functioned, could we be able to say, no, that's wrong? Why? Because we got a whole lot of copies. And as we begin to weigh all of those copies, we can begin to determine what the original actually said. If there's inconsistency, so let's say we fast forward 500 years, and all of the copies are inconsistent, then we have a problem, because we really won't know what it said. But if there is consistency among the mass copies that we have, that's where we can begin to determine what the original author actually wrote. So when it comes to the Bible, what we've got to ask ourselves today is okay, well, how many manuscripts do we have? And that's an important question. Here's what we understand, and you'll see this in your book. Over 5,700 New Testament manuscripts are written in the Greek. A manuscript is basically a copy. We have 5,700 that are written in the original language of Greek. Now, that's huge. Now, we're going to focus most of our time on the New Testament. However, in just a few seconds, we're going to go over a little bit of Old Testament. New Testament is really where everything is most questioned, where everybody is really attacking today, especially your liberal professors. But we've got over 5,700 written in Greek. Not only this, we have over 10,000 New Testament manuscripts written in Latin. Okay, you got a question? Oh, okay. That's on the hand there. Over 10,000 manuscripts are written in Latin. Remember, after most of the known world was speaking Greek, as time progressed, it was then transitioned into Latin. Remember last week I said the first translation from the Greek was in Latin. It was known as what? The Latin Vulgate. That was the official translation of the Bible for over 1,000 years. But we have over 10,000 in Latin. Not only this, we have over 10,000 New Testament manuscripts written in other languages, such as Syriac, Coptic, and Armenian. This is a big deal. So we have over 25,000 manuscripts. Many of these manuscripts dating all the way back to the first and second century. And we're about to look at that as well. No, a manuscript is not a full Old Testament and New Testament. A manuscript could be the size of a credit card, or it could be all of the Old Testament and New Testament. We're going to see a couple of those as well here in just a second. Now, here's what's important to understand. Even if we lost all of our manuscripts, scholars have said we could reconstruct the entire New Testament based off the quotations of the early church fathers alone. That is huge, in the words of Donald Trump. Huge that we could do this. Now, the question is why? Well, because there are over 1 million quotations dating all the way back to the first through the third century, coming from guys like Ignatius, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, Clement of Rome, who many say was a disciple of Paul. So we could formulate all of the New Testament simply on these quotations alone. Now, if we're putting this in perspective, it's important for us to understand that the Bible has more manuscripts than any other ancient document. There is not a single ancient document that even comes close. Everybody got this? So let's kind of put it in perspective. The second most manuscripts of an ancient document comes from Homer's The Iliad. So Homer's The Iliad is the second largest when it comes to manuscripts. How many manuscripts do you think they've got? 50? 800? There are approximately 1,700 manuscripts. Now, here's what's important when we think about these manuscripts. The earliest manuscript we have of the Iliad is approximately 1,000 years after the original. That's the earliest. Yet no one questions the authenticity of Homer's The Iliad. People question the authenticity of the Bible. Now, granted, the Bible is meant to be and understood by many Christians, by all of us, hopefully, as authoritative, as given to us by God. Most people don't view that when it comes to Homer's The Iliad. But nobody is saying, well, you know, all these kids that are reading the Iliad, they need to throw it away because it's probably not accurate. No one's questioning it. The third one is the writings of a Roman historian by the name of Suetonius. So Suetonius is next in line. He lived in the first century. And there are approximately 200 manuscripts. The earliest manuscript that we have is approximately 900 years after the original. So 1,700 manuscripts for the Iliad, 200 for Suetonius. No one questions, again, the authenticity of either of these. We have over 25,000 manuscripts, with over 5,000 alone in the original Greek language, and yet many liberal scholars will question the Bible. Why? Because it's the Word of God. And no one wants to be held accountable when it comes to what the Word of God says. Now, that's all well and good, but one thing I haven't mentioned yet is, okay, well, based on all of these understandings, well, what are the earliest manuscripts that we have? That's an important question. Oh, does everybody good? I see some people still writing. Everybody good? All right. When it comes to the New Testament manuscripts, we have 18 manuscripts that date back to the first and second centuries, approximately 45 to 75 years after the originals. That's a big deal. Again, Donald Trump, huge deal. 18. Some of the examples that we have of this, and one of the earliest, is what's known as the P52 fragment. Now, let me just explain. P52, the P means papyri. That's the type of material that was used. It's kind of like a leaf material. 52 does not mean that's the 52nd one they found. It's simply the 52nd one they cataloged. So when it has those numbers, that's what it means. P52 fragment contains a small portion of John 18, said to be one of the oldest, dating back from 125 to 175 A.D. So it's got John 18, verses 31 through 33 on one side, and then it's got verses 37 through 38 on the other side. Now, you can't really boast much in this fragment, at least when it comes to the size, because the size is the size of a credit card. So it's very small. But as scholars looked at this, and as they discovered, they realized that this is a passage that goes from John 18, where Jesus is speaking on truth to Pontius Pilate. So that's one of the earliest. Another fragment that we've got is what's known as the P72 fragment. Now, this fragment contains all of Jude. It contains all of 1 Peter. It contains all of 2 Peter. And it dates back between 175 A.D. and 225 A.D. Now, this one is a big deal. Everybody got that? Let me show you what it looks like. So this is kind of an example of the P75 fragment. On the left side, you've got the end of 1 Peter chapter 5. And then on the right side, you have the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. First off, many scholars had suggested that many of these writings were not written until well into the second or third century. We now see that's not true. But also, many people have suggested, how many of you ever read the Da Vinci Code or heard about the Da Vinci Code? The understanding that the divinity of Christ was not established until well into the fourth century. Well, with a manuscript like this, here's what we see. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, this is what it says. And this is right here at the top. And this is a second century document. It says, Simon Peter, a servant of the apostle Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There is an identification of Jesus as being God. And this is a writing that comes way before Constantine was even born. If we go to the latest of 225 AD, this is 50 years before Constantine's born. Many people say, oh yeah, but Constantine was the one who brought about the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, and it's he and the early church fathers who established Jesus as God. This manuscript suggests otherwise. Again, Donald Trump language, huge. It's a big deal. Another one is, and that was P72. This is P75, or P75 is another. It dates back from 150 to 175 AD, and it contains almost all of Luke and John 1 through 15. Again, big deal. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is a second century manuscript, way before Constantine ever even set the stage or set foot on the earth. P46 is another. It dates back to 175 AD, and it contains the last eight chapters of Romans. It contains all of Hebrews. It contains all of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, all of Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and two chapters of 1st Thessalonians. Yes? No, you're good. Yeah, sure. Yes. Josephus doesn't have really any reference when it comes to actual scripture because he was not a Christian. He was a Jew writing for Rome. But we'll look at some of his material when it comes to historical evidence for Christ in the fourth week. But yeah, Josephus is a very important figure because he identifies there actually being a Jesus who was crucified when some scholars would suggest Jesus didn't even exist. So yeah, we'll look at that later on. But what's important for us to understand is that among these 18 manuscripts, 43% of the New Testament is contained in them. These are all copies. None of these are originals, but these are all copies. And we're going to look at some of the consistencies and where the errors are here in just a couple minutes. So 43% of the New Testament is contained in these 18 manuscripts alone. Now, when it comes to the 3rd and 4th century, so we're talking approximately 200 to 300 years after the originals, we have 120. So 120 of them date back to the 3rd and 4th centuries. And among these manuscripts is where we have complete copies of the Old and New Testament. So just 200 or 300 years after. The two most important ones to understand is what's known as the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. These are very important documents. Everybody got this? I want to show you a picture. All right. Just to give you a little bit of information about both of these. So the Sinaiticus was found in the 19th century. There was a man who was going through a monastery in, you guessed it, Mount Sinai. And as he was there, he noticed in a library there was a big trash can filled with a bunch of just loose papers that they were getting ready to burn. And as he began looking at them, he discovered that there was a Old Testament and New Testament manuscript among this trash heap. And so, of course, they got it out of that before they burned it and sought to preserve it. So that's a big deal. Now, one of the reasons is because it was translated in Greek, and at this time, many people didn't read Greek. So most were just like, this is chicken scratch. We'll just throw it away. The Vaticanus has been around since 1475. Now, we're not really sure of its origin, other than the fact that we know that it was discovered in the Vatican. And the Vaticanus is a big deal, and we'll talk about this when we get to the King James Version, because the Vaticanus is what's used by Erasmus as he writes a document that the King James Bible would actually come from. So we'll talk about that more in depth in a couple of weeks. This is what they look like. So you can see the Sinaiticus on the left, Vaticanus on the right. It's a big deal when we're discussing, especially King James, because the Vaticanus has, if you kind of notice, there's a lot of writings that are kind of around the sides. There's a whole lot of errors when it comes to the Vaticanus. A lot of errors. And Erasmus used that as to pen the document, what's known as the Textus Receptus. So when the King James was translated, it was translated based off of the Vaticanus, which is a big deal because there's a lot of errors. So it's why we would not suggest that the King James is the only inspired translation. That's for another week. I just want to talk about all of it now, though. It was discovered in the 19th century. I want to say it was 1876. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, Sinaiticus. So the Codex Sinaiticus contains a large portion of the Old Testament and the New Testament in its entirety. So you've got a document, a manuscript, that only dates back 200 to 300 years after the original. Nothing even comes close. The Codex Vaticanus contains both the Old and New Testaments in their entirety. Now, you guys got that? The Dead Sea Scrolls. So this is one of the questions that was asked. Now, we're going to focus most of our attention on the New Testament because that's what's most scrutinized. But the Dead Sea Scrolls contain ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament that date back to the 3rd century B.C. So the story is, in 1947, you had a group of shepherds that were kind of just horse playing. One was throwing a rock, and as they threw this rock, it entered into a cave, and it busted a big jar of a clay pot. And as they went into the cave, they discovered there was a whole bunch of these pots, and they contained tons of manuscripts of the Bible and other documents as well. But this is why this document is very important. Now, this was translated in the Greek, most of this. Again, remember, most people didn't speak Hebrew getting later into at the beginning of the 1st century AD. So most people spoke Greek. So this is a Greek translation. However, the earliest manuscript we had before discovering the Dead Sea Scrolls, say for instance of the book of Isaiah, was written around 900 AD. So I mean, we're talking over, what is it? That's over 1,000 years. That's like almost 1,600 years. When they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they discovered a large Isaiah manuscript that dated back to the 3rd century BC. And as they compared the two, there were no inconsistencies. If it was fabricated, if it was changed, there'd be all kinds of inconsistencies. But there wasn't. And that is huge whenever it comes to our understanding of manuscripts. These guys took translating very, very seriously. Absolutely. And God ensured that his word would be dispersed. Because here's what we see next. If we're looking at where most of the manuscripts are discovered. So these are the four major group texts. The New Testament manuscripts come from four textual families. And you've got that there in your handbook. So you got four different ways. And let me just go ahead and say this as a side note. So some scholars will say, well, how can we even be sure if it was 45 to 75 years? That's a long time. And I think about a couple weeks ago, I was in here with the youth and we played the phone game. Anybody play the phone game? Listen, I like the youth at this church, but they failed horribly when it came to the phone game. Like, not even close. I'm convinced somebody was trying to mess with somebody else. So the question is, well, isn't this an awful lot like the phone game? You're simply whispering something into one ear, because remember, especially in the 1st century, it was illegal to be a Christian. So isn't this very similar? Well, here's the difference. With a phone game, you're talking about one line of transmission, right? You got one person communicating it, and it's one line that goes all the way through to a whole bunch of other people. The difference is you've got four different lines of transmission throughout hundreds, if not thousands of miles, and yet they're all consistent. That's the difference. It's not the phone game, because it's not one line of transmission. You're talking about many lines of transmission. And we're talking about textual families. You're talking about thousands and thousands of people who all say the same thing. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But these are your four main groups. Now, the Byzantine manuscripts. So this is this area here. This is Constantinople. So like Istanbul, Turkey is in this area. The Byzantine manuscripts make up 96% of our manuscripts. So they make up 96%. Now, they are much younger manuscripts, which means they're not near as old. So most of these manuscripts you're talking about come around 900 AD or above. But this is where most of them come from. The King James Version translated from Byzantine manuscripts for the most part. Other than, of course, the Vaticanus. The Alexandrian manuscripts are considered the earliest. So this is down here like near Egypt. So all those first, second, third, fourth, most of those are Alexandrian manuscripts. So if you notice, and we talked about this a little bit last week, like your New American Standard, if it's got little footnotes that will say, well, some translators say this and others say this, or you, like when we talked about Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, aren't in the earliest manuscripts. They're not in Alexandrian manuscripts. They will make a note of that. So some of the translations, like King James, didn't have access to these early manuscripts. So as more translations were given, they used earlier manuscripts. Why? Because they're closer to the source. So it's not that they're taking anything out. They're simply suggesting, listen, there is some possibility that some of the things that were translated one way, it could be a different word. Remember, there's no doctrinal errors here, but it could be a different word that's used or even small passages that are actually not in the originals.
Right.
Yes.
They're the youngest manuscripts,
yeah. So they're newer manuscripts.
Okay, but the Alexandrian are the earliest.
The earliest, that's right. Yep. So your P 52 fragment that comes from first, second century, that's going to be an Alexandrian manuscript. Yeah. Now, some of your, again, I'm jumping a little ahead, but some of your King James only posse will tell you that, well, the Alexandrian manuscripts are flawed because these people were devil worshipers and they changed the text. It's just not true. If that was the case, then the ones that we've got would be so inconsistent, but they're not. So we don't buy that. And we'll go into that more in depth here in a couple weeks. Then you got the Western and Caesarean manuscripts. These are the least popular. There's not many of these, a handful. But very large group of areas where all these manuscripts are discovered. Any other questions on this before we go to the next part? All right, so if this is the case, you go, oh, that's well and good, but many scholars will tell you that there are many errors when it comes to the manuscripts, and they're right. In fact, there are, it's said, over 400,000 errors among the Greek manuscripts alone. Another word for error is variation. You'll hear that word a lot if you're reading some of the material that they'll put out. 400,000 variations. Now that sounds really scary. Because if you think about it, the New Testament, there's a little over 138,000 words. So if there's 400,000 different errors, then you're talking about with every word of the New Testament, there's at least two other words that could be used. So how could we ever trust it? Well, when a scholar, especially if you go to college and they throw this term out, well, you know, there's tons of errors. There's over 400,000. Here's how it works. So you've got manuscript one, and they look at it, and it says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. But then with manuscripts 2 through 11, it says, I am innocent of this righteous blood. Well, because it says righteous, what they're going to do is they're going to say, all 10 of these are in error because it doesn't say what this one says. So one little word among all of the manuscripts we have could make it to where there's a whole lot of extra errors. So it sounds super, super intense, it's scary, but it's kind of misleading. Because this is how they would do it. So 2 through 11 say righteous, this one doesn't. Clearly there's an accuracy here, this was an earlier one. So all of these must be wrong, therefore there's 10 errors in that one word. Now here's what's important to understand. With the amount of manuscripts we have, it makes up over 2.6 million pages. If it makes up 2.6 million pages, when you divide that by 400,000, that's one error per 6.5 pages. It's not near as many when you put it in that kind of perspective.
So when they say that there are 400,000 variations, that's within all the manuscripts.
That is specifically the Greek manuscripts. Yeah, and they'll focus more on Greek. Because, you know, of course, well, Latin is, you know, this is a translation from the original. But Greek, they're going to hit on hard because that's the original language. So how can we really be sure if there's 400,000, only 138,000 words, there's all kinds of different meanings for every word of the Bible. Just not true. And I'm going to explain what those errors look like here in just a second. So what do these variations look like? Well, 75% are grammatical. So just misspelled words. John is J-O-H-N rather than J-O-N. 75%. 15% relate to errors among Greek synonyms. So scholars are struggling how to interpret an isolated word. Remember, like last week, Isaiah 10, we had one where it said fatness, the other said anointing. All right, so it's not changing the overall meaning of it, but it's an isolated word that is difficult to translate. Some of your translations will have, this word is difficult to translate. 9% relate to changes made in later manuscripts. Much later manuscripts. So a scribe saw something and decided to change it. And we're going to look at one of those here in just a second. An example of this is the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. If you have a New American Standard, I also want to say the NIV has it. I know ESV does. You know the very end where it says, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Many of your earliest manuscripts don't have that. So a scribe was wanting to simply add that because of adoration for God the Father as Jesus is communicating to him. Less than 1% relate to an actual different meaning of the text as a whole, though. Less than 1% out of all the manuscripts we have relate to a different meaning of the text. Now, again, that's a big deal. Because when you're dealing with over 25,000 manuscripts and less than 1% relate to a different meaning, you can truly trust that the manuscripts we have actually go back to what the original author said. Again, if there was mass inconsistency, if one said he resurrected and a whole bunch of others said he didn't, then we've got a problem, but we don't. So let's look at just a couple of the examples of the 1%. So Mark 1:41, a few older manuscripts interpret Jesus as being angry rather than having compassion. So you've got a leper that comes up to Jesus, grabs him, and Jesus, and let's see, the NIV says that he was indignant, so he's angry about this. The ESV says he was filled or moved with pity. So there is a kind of a, all right, what is it? Was he angry or was he compassionate? Well, either way, he healed this dude. The question is, was he aggravated about it or was he just moved with compassion? Now, another is Luke 23, verse 34. Some of the older manuscripts do not include Jesus telling the Father to forgive those who crucified him. So forgive them, for they know not what they do. Some of the earlier manuscripts don't have it. Now let me say, when it comes to this one, I believe that Jesus actually said this. And one of the main reasons, of course, all your older, your newer manuscripts do have it. Some of the older ones do not. But during this time, especially in the area where some of these manuscripts were discovered, there was a lot of anti-Semitism that was going on. So as they're translating and they read and they see that the Jews were the ones responsible for putting to death Christ, as Jesus says, forgive them, they know not what they do, they go, oh, no, 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 they knew exactly what they were doing, so let's just go ahead and take that out. And the reason why is not just because I'm thinking or I'm assuming, but because we have an earlier manuscript that goes back from even some of these earlier manuscripts in the second century, by a man by the name of Tatian, who quotes the passage where Jesus says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So this is where scholars would say, well, it was probably a scribe who was pretty aggravated with some Jews and decided to take that out because that scribe knew good and well that the Jews knew exactly what they were doing. But again, it's less than 1%, and what even liberal scholars, so you can write the name down, Bart Ehrman is one of the leading scholars, liberal scholars, who seeks to completely destroy Orthodox Christians' faith. He himself will tell you that we have the earliest manuscripts, that there's a consistency among the manuscripts, and that the changes and the errors that we do have do not affect doctrine. And that's a big deal. So although there are close to 1% of different meanings among the manuscripts, scholars across the board, both conservative and liberal, agree none of these errors introduce inaccuracies pertaining to Christian document. And if that's said, and the Bible is to be understood as having an almost 99.5% accuracy rating when it comes to Christian doctrine. 25,000 manuscripts, consistency among all of them when it comes to doctrine. Yes, there are errors, but most of them are going to be grammatical or dealing with isolated words. And because of this, we can truly trust what the Bible says. We're not going to go into that just because it gets so meticulous, and I don't want to put people to sleep with some of it. There's some really good, and I can send some links if you're interested, like James White is phenomenal when it comes to debating some of these issues. He goes really deep under all the technicalities and all the little, there's a line here for the omega, and that makes it God rather than man. And I mean, it gets really technical, but this is just a very basic understanding as to how we can find the accuracies and consistencies when it comes to the manuscripts. So. Right.
It is, the translations all are the same.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah. Again, so this is why it's important for us to understand this. So when I said last week we're able to weed out corrupt translations, so like the New World Translation that Jehovah's Witnesses will use, I mean, then they're taking out words, and yet when you compare them to the manuscripts, the words are there. That's a problem. So when a Jehovah's Witness says, well, we're going to take out the word hell because we don't believe that there is a hell, and yet all the manuscripts say there is a hell, there's a problem. So what are you going to go with? The Jehovah's Witnesses, or are you going to go with what the manuscripts actually communicate? Yeah.
What version of the, do they translate from?
Well, there's the New World Translation. So they're using manuscripts. They'll say, well, these are agents of Jehovah that translated the documents. They translated the manuscripts, but when they came across these passages that did not actually add up to their theology, they changed them. Yeah, so John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They changed it to the Word was a, little g, God. Which to me is like, man, can you imagine standing before the God of the universe who brought the Word of God into existence, and you actually altered it because it didn't fit well with your theology? That's awful. Now, the Book of Mormon, though, the Old and New Testament comes from the King James. They just aren't familiar with the Old and New Testament because they focus more on the actual other gospel that comes after it. But yeah, and if you engage with Mormons, it's great to use their Bible because they're reading from a King James. Yes. Yeah, a lot of it is simply from a scientific perspective. We deny the miracles. So, I mean, there's got a lot of supernatural stuff in here that clearly just doesn't happen because it's never been observed. That was Thomas Jefferson's issue. That's why he rewrote Scripture, because he had a problem with all the miracles and the supernatural aspect of the Bible. So, yeah, a lot of it comes from that. I mean, clearly this couldn't happen. Who has heard of somebody walking on water? There is also, I mean, there's some dating issues as well, that because it's still, you know, quite a few years after, how can we really be sure? So yeah, it comes from there.
Are you going to get into, because the validity, you know, you have to look into historicity, you know, the history behind the Bible, the people that, you know, that are said to have lived all these years?
Absolutely. Yeah, so question three, what we're going to look at next week is what books should we actually have in the Bible? So who was it that decided what goes in and what doesn't? And then the fourth week is, what about the historical evidence of Christianity? Can we truly trust what the authors even wrote? Because again, all right, so now we know there's consistency in the manuscripts. Well, how can we be sure that the Gospel of Judas isn't just as equally valid as the Gospel of Mark? And then, even if we understand which books are in there, how can we truly be sure that what the author said is true and they're not just lying to us? So yeah, we'll look at that over the next 2 weeks. Correct. Correct.
It doesn't affect the event.
Now, yeah, the only thing, like, so your Mark 16, those 9 through 20, most of those verses you can actually get from Matthew and Luke and John, which contain those same things, but there are a few things that are there that we may have issues with, like drinking poison or drinking venom. So we had somebody one time in Louisville accuse us, well, do you drink venom from snakes? And we said, well, actually, that's a translational issue. I don't know. And they didn't want to listen to that. So yeah, there's a couple of things in like that passage where we're like, I'm not sure. But in terms of major doctrine, there is no issue whatsoever. No. Any other questions? All right. Well, thank you guys so much again for being here. I've got this mic on because we're recording these. So if anybody else is unable to be here, if they want to get a recording of it, we can get that for them. If you have any questions this week, feel free to ask me. If something didn't make sense, feel free to come up and say you were confusing. Whatever. Yes, ma'am.
Can I ask you, what do you think about the Amplified version of the Bible? Because it has the notation. Mm-hmm.
I'll be honest, I'm not very familiar with Amplified. I think really the only issue, I think it can be a distraction if there's a lot of, well, this one says this and this one says that, and it can make people get a little bit shaky when they don't take classes like this and they're not studying it. The main issue I have is not necessarily with an Amplified Bible. I have issue with paraphrase translations because they're not actual translations, like the Message. Yeah, I think it's dangerous to read those kind because it's simply one guy's perspective of what he thinks all the Bible passages mean. I want to go directly to what the actual authors said, what the original language communicated. So yeah, but I don't know much about the Amplified. I can research it this week though and be able to tell you more maybe next week. Yeah, sure. Anything else? Yeah, someone asked that last week. It's kind of a hybrid. So it's not full-fledged formal, but it's also not full-fledged dynamic. Some of these newer translations, which I'll be honest, I feel like it kind of gets redundant after a while where it's like, do we really need another translation? There are so many people groups that don't even have one in their language. So why are we focusing all our time and energy on another English language or translation? But I like the ESV. I think it's really good because it is closer to a word for word, but it flows. So it's pretty easy to read. But yeah, it's kind of a hybrid. Yeah.